introduced to a particular book that was published in 1931. It was edited, because it was a collection of essays by different authors. It was edited by J.C. Squire, and it was entitled, If It Had Happened Otherwise. It actually began a genre of literature that, in English anyway, that really hadn't been much used before. And if you'd like an interesting phrase to impress all your friends with this week, here's what that genre of literature is called. It's called counterfactual history. In other words, to take something of a historical nature and then imagine what if it were different from the way it turned out, how would it turn out? So Squire invited a number of notable authors to write. For instance, one author wrote on what if John Wilkes Booth would have failed in his assassination attempt of Abraham Lincoln, and then imagine what that would be. Probably the most interesting portion of the book is a chapter written by none other than Winston Churchill. And Churchill was tasked with imagining or reimagining what would happen if the North had not won the Civil War. I don't know where you'd go with that, but here's how Churchill approached it, and I find this somewhat interesting from his perspective and somewhat humorous at the same time. He wrote the history like this, that the North didn't win the war, but neither did the South, so it became a stalemate. So what happened was that the South gained its independence for a while, but things were so tumultuous that the British came over and bartered an agreement with both halves of the United States, and the United States rejoined Britain back in one country again. He further extrapolated out that the grand outcome of this somehow, and I'm not sure how it all flows together, but World War I never happened because of this thing that happened back in the 1800s. So interesting. But this fact of counterfactual history, in fact, there's a lot of novels that are rewritten with different characters and that sort of thing. Probably the most famous one that we would be aware of is a particular film that was released in 1946, and you'll see some pictures from the scenes of it. Frank Capra directed a film for RKO called It's a Wonderful Life, of course, starring Jimmy Stewart. And I would imagine, I don't think I'm going to give any spoilers, because I'm assuming most of you somewhere have seen this film. If not, you've had your chance. It's been out a long time, okay? But in the film, George Bailey, played by Jimmy Stewart, has a series of setbacks in life. Every time he gets ready to do the next big thing, it sort of falls apart on him. And finally, he's accused of mishandling money at the building and loan. And you remember old greedy Mr. Potter makes off with the cash and all that. And he, in desperation, he wrecks his car and he makes this statement, I wish I'd never been born. Well, the theology goes haywire at this point, but the movie progresses that his guardian angel shows up in disguise, and Clarence gives him his wish. He shows him what life would be like if he would never have been born. And no one in the town recognizes him. He had saved his brother from drowning early in his life. Well, that didn't take place, so his brother died, and all the things that his brother would have accomplished in life never happened, and it just goes on. And, of course, finally he realizes through this experience that it really is a wonderful life with all of its good and setback, and finally everything's set back right, and Clarence gets his wings at the end. So, nothing about it's theologically correct, but it's the retelling of a story different than the way it happened. Now, this genre did not begin in 1931 or even more recently, but the Apostle Paul uses this technique in his letter to 1 Corinthians. We'll end up there. We're not actually going to start there. But when he's making this appeal about the resurrection, the fact that Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ has been risen from the dead, and I know that's crucifixion or resurrection, but the crucifixion, resurrection events all kind of are a whole. But he says, if Christ is not risen, he calls us to imagine for a moment what it would look like if Christ never rose from the grave. Now, that's not denying that it happened, we understand, but he says, let's look at it from that point of view. And he says, we of all people would be most, supremely in other words, miserable people. People without hope. So that's got me thinking tonight, and I just want to share a few verses of Scripture with you entitled this, If the Cross Never Happened. And maybe this will just let us kind of look in reverse order to just once again be refreshed about the significance and the meaning of the cross. I just want to share a brief list and some scriptures with you, just detailing for us where we would be if the cross never happened. If Jesus was not crucified, if the crucifixion, resurrection, the whole thing did not take place, where would we be? I think you already get an idea that it wouldn't be good. I want to first of all direct your attention to Luke chapter 4 for just a moment. And if you're going to follow along in your Bibles, you are going to have several places to go, but I think you're probably up for the task. Luke chapter 4 and verse 5, just one chapter previous to where we were at this morning. But it's the temptation story. Jesus has gone into the wilderness for a period of 40 days. He's been fasting. He's weakened. Satan comes to him and tempts him. And in verse 5, we have this detail of the temptation. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Now, Jesus answers quickly, and you see verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So this appeal, this temptation, does not get very far, but it does illustrate this fact. It says, and I think Satan is speaking correctly, when he says, it's been given to me, all this authority I will give to you, and it's been delivered to me. Something very profound happened when Adam and Eve plucked the fruit off of the tree and ate it in disobedience to God. At the advice and at the temptation, the enticement of Satan himself. You remember, mankind was put in the Garden of Eden on this planet, this lush, thriving planet that God had made. And he says, "I want you to have dominion over all the things. I want you to rule in my stead over this world." When mankind turns his allegiance from God and hands it over to Satan, in some ways he's handing over the keys, if you want to say it that way, to this world. And Satan has dominated this world ever since. It is only, ultimately, through the cross that the victory over Satan is finally enacted. Now, we understand not everything has been judged. Satan has not been confined. But Jesus said it this way. He said, the prince of this world, the God of this world, he is now judged through the cross. The power of sin is broken. It is broken. If, this is number one, if the cross never happened, the world would always and ever remain in Satan's clutches for all eternity. It would just, there would be no hope. You see, not only are our souls redeemed through faith in Christ and this divine redemption that comes upon us, this regeneration of the Spirit, but ultimately this world will also be redeemed, refined, remade, and in it will dwell righteousness in all the heavens as well. This is also mentioned in the second psalm, in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus had been promised an inheritance. Let me read you verses 7 and 8. You need not turn there. But he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and then the ends of the earth for your possession." Do you ever think about the subtlety of Satan? Hey, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That sounds like an enormous payoff. That is an enormous bribe, is it not? But if you think this through, Satan is still in a position of power. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, but the one who's over all the kingdoms of the world is still bowing down to me. And if this transaction takes place as Satan wanted it, he would still have everything he wanted. Satan would have paid off that deal in a heartbeat because it would have given him everything he's ever desired to be equal with God. But let's just make sure we say it this way. Through the work of Christ and through what ultimately occurred at the cross of Christ, Satan's time is limited, his judgment is sure, and Jesus will reign one day on this earth victorious as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the kingdoms of the world. Secondly, let me take you to Matthew 26 for just a moment. Matthew 26, and if you want to make your way there, we're going to pick it up in verse 54. Secondly, if the cross had not happened, not only would the world remain in Satan's clutches forever, God's word would be null and void. we would have no ability to trust that the Word of God was accurate and true. We would have nothing of revelation that would be trustworthy and factual. In this occasion, I'm going to read to you beginning of verse 47. And while he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they laid hands on Jesus, took him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can now pray my Father, and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels?" 54 is our key verse. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? The entire veracity and authority of the scriptures hang in the balance of Jesus being crucified and raised from the dead 3 days later. If that didn't take place, we should just discard the whole thing. That's what he's saying. He says this has to happen, that the scriptures would be fulfilled and all things fall into place. One of the greatest proofs that we have of the accuracy and the believability and the confidence we can have in the scripture is fulfilled prophecy. That things that were impossible to any falsehood reproduce were predicted with absolute specificity centuries before they happened. They come to pass with utter precision. Only God could pull that off. And the fact that God could predict it in advance and then see that it was fulfilled in totality indicates that this is a trustworthy God. So without the cross, we don't have the Bible. Without the cross, we'd have Satan dominating all things. I want to take you to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're actually going to spend about the next three or four little stops on this tour here in 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, a verse that many of us have committed to memory and are familiar with. Thirdly, if the cross had never happened, we would have no message to proclaim. It says here, 1:18, 1 Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, without the cross, we have no message. Without the message, we have no church. Without the message, without the cross, we have no message that anybody could ever even want to listen to. Without the cross, we have nothing to say to a lost and dying world. Without the cross, we have Satan in control forever. We have no Bible. We have no message. There is no gospel. There is no hope. Let me add one more to the list, and it's simply here in the end of verse 18 where it talks about the power of God. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Not only would we have no message, we would have no power either. Here's the great thing. I'm just rejoicing this morning, as we mentioned in both services, that we have two that'll here very shortly will go through right back there through the waters of baptism, and they've already professed with their mouth that they're followers of Christ and they believe in Christ, they're saved. But just to take this step that God has commanded us to do, you know what? Every time we see those waters stirred, it's the power of God on display. That God has taken someone and taken them from the kingdom of darkness, as it says in the scriptures, and translated them, transformed them into the kingdom of his dear son. Every soul that comes to Christ is significant. And sometimes we get in a sense where, you know, very few were saved, or maybe one or two were saved, and we kind of bemoan the low numbers. You take one soul and multiply that soul by eternity, and that's an extremely significant thing. And when it's our soul spread out over eternity, it's an absolutely critical thing to us, the power of God. Well, I want you to go to chapter 15. This is really where I began tonight, but I kind of wanted to give you a few other stops along the way as we just kind of flash forward. Because this is the passage that's really launched it, because he takes a moment to say that if we didn't have this hope of Christ, if Christ has not been raised and so forth. I want you to look at verse 19, if you will. It's 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or miserable or in a bad way. Maybe we just say it that way. If all we have is here, if there's no eternity, if there's no heaven, and I don't want to stand in judgment of people, but it's very evident, particularly when dealing with death, and when you're around people at a time where there's a funeral service, just by the looks on people's faces, you can tell something about where their faith is located. There's some people, when you open the Bible, as I did day before yesterday at a funeral service, and just read from the scripture that I was sharing from John 11, the story of Lazarus being resurrected, and there was two or three people in this small gathering of people. You could see their eyes were lit up, and they were, yes, thank you, Lord, for that being true. And there were some people in the crowd that had looks of utter confusion on their face. I might as well have been speaking Chinese to them. There was no resonance there. There was no hope there. There was no confidence there. Just to believe, I've often thought, why would we want to live another day if we believe this life is just all there is? And I think, how could you walk with a loved one? And this lady that was we had the service for, best I know, she was a follower of the Lord. And how would you just think, that's it, all over, no more? Friends, there's a whole lot more. And it all goes back to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. That's what this theme that Paul builds in this chapter. I want to go back just a little bit right in the same chapter. I want to go back to verse 12 for just a moment. Not only would we be miserable and just to be pitied by everyone, sixthly, our faith would be absolutely futile. There would be no point to it. We would have done all that we've done, all that we believe would just be in total, it'd be vanity. It'd be futile. Look at verse 12, if you will. We're going to pick it up there. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And I don't know if Paul, when he was writing this letter, ever put any sound effects in it, but I've always imagined at that point he would have said, how do you say there's no resurrection from the dead? I mean, he's got a little edge to it. He's got a little challenge to it. You know, how could you even think this? And this is one of the things, one of many things that had flowed into the church in Corinth, this false teaching. And then he builds the case, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. Check. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Check. And your faith is also empty. Check. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Add that to the list. Because we've testified that God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's a stern theological and biblical defense and a challenge to them. But if you think about it in the terms that Paul puts it, if those things were true, we know they're not, but if those things were true, we have nothing. We have nothing. Without the cross, we have nothing. No hope, no future. Our faith is a waste of time. Our loved ones who have gone on before us, there is nothing for them. They've perished. Just close the church, close your Bibles, close up shop, close out life. I'm glad we don't have to close anything, right? Because Jesus died on that cross. And as we read in the Matthew passage earlier in this service, it says, he yielded up the Spirit. He yielded his Spirit. It's an interesting construction in the original. But it means literally he willed to surrender his life. Now, I don't know how that exactly works because he's Christ and we don't approach to that. But he did not die without his consent added to all that was transpiring around him. And he, as an act of grace and mercy and love and magnificence, gave it up for us so that we could have an eternity and we could have hope. And what we believe and what we hold dear and what we preach is true. I've said this fairly often, and I've said it more often in latter days of ministry than in former days of ministry, because I think that we live in a day where this world is getting darker. And we are becoming more and more out of touch and out of sync with our culture at large. But you know what? Don't ever be afraid to believe, and as God gives us opportunity, to proclaim this truth. Because this is the only truth that has the power to save and transform and guarantee a future and eternity with the Lord. This is it. This is what we cling to. Take one more step, a little forward in the New Testament. I want you to go to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. And this will be our last verse we're going to look at tonight. Hebrews chapter 9. Down in verse 22, Hebrews 9:22. Yeah, our faith would be futile, but this is probably the most shocking at all if you just kind of put it in words. Paul also had mentioned this back in the 1 Corinthians passage, but you see it in this verse written by the writer of Hebrews. And it's simply this: if the cross had never happened, we would all die in our sins. We would die in our sins. He says simply here, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Period. Now, in the Old Testament, there were pictures of the sacrificial animals, and they were repeated and repeated. And one of the hallmarks of the book of Hebrews is this: that Christ made a once for all, final, full, never to be repeated, never need anything else to add to it or to enhance it. But Christ died, done, once and for all. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The first song that we sang tonight, In Christ Alone, there's a reference to blood in the song. There's a reference to that. And there's also a reference about our guilt and our condemnation. There's a particular hymn book of a particular denomination that wanted to include this modern hymn in their hymn book, but approached the three authors of this hymn and asked, would you mind if we took out that stuff about being condemned by our sin? That's just a little too offensive to the modern ears. Could we soften the words a little bit? And to their credit, all the authors said, nope, it goes in as is or it doesn't go in. You know, might lose some sales, might lose some royalties, but without this condemnation, this is where we are. There had to be blood applied. There has to be the remission of sins. And that is one of the reasons why God calls us to what we've gathered here primarily to do tonight. He tells us, Paul says multiple times in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that we are to remember. Jesus says with his own words when he instituted it the night before his crucifixion, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. Don't forget. We are forgetful people, aren't we? And it's not by design that we let the beautiful things of our Lord grow dim and sometimes get out of our view. But you know what? The reality is this. He wants us to use some very beautiful but very simple means to remember and show forth the Lord's death till he comes. If the cross never happened, I think you see the list, and I think you understand that we stand the beneficiaries of so much. And I just would end our message time with this little phrase, just give thanks. Give thanks for the cross.